Leviticus 10. Let us hear God's word. Verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his wonderful word. And now, brethren, it is time for our morning prayer. If you have a condition that makes it difficult to stand for very long, please feel free to sit. Otherwise, we will remain standing and lift our hearts together to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, what a blessing, what a privilege, what an honor it is to call thee Father. We could call thee Judge. It is true. We could simply address thee as our great Creator. And this is true. And we might address thee as the Sovereign Lord, which thou art. All these things are true, and all of them reveal thy greatness. And yet, through the redeeming blood of Christ, we may call thee Father. How tender and gracious thou art to us that we might do so. Lord, we praise thee today, and we long that thy holy name would be trumpeted across the face of this planet today, that in every nation thy people would bless thee and glorify thee together. Father, we have many brothers and sisters today in other countries that are being persecuted for wearing the name of Christ. Oh, how we pray in thy great goodness that we would remember them in bonds as being together, bound together with them. O righteous Lord, help our dear brethren that are suffering for the name of Christ today, wherever they are in this world. Bless them, draw near to them, make thy presence known to them, encourage their hearts, and build them up in the most holy faith. Preserve them from their enemies, and help them to endure that which thou dost wisely send their way. And prepare us as a people to suffer for thy name's sake. Lord Jesus, how we praise thee this day that thou art our mediator, our prophet, to tell us the way of salvation, to reveal to us the will of God, to explain the scriptures to us, to embody all that the Father says to us. that thou art our priest that hast offered up the acceptable sacrifice on our behalf, and that we may come as the children of God this morning because of thy precious shed blood. And that as our priest, thou dost intercede for us even at this moment. At this very moment, thy holy eye is upon us. And thy thoughts to us are good and not evil. And thou hast come as the head of the church to this place today. Thou art our King. And thou dost rule us and govern us in righteousness. We bless thee. Protect us from our enemies. Protect us from ourselves. Please pour out copious amounts of thy grace to us today. Let us drink deeply from the fountain of life. Lord, be generous with thy spirit. Help thy people to know thee, to know thee in thy greatness, to know thee in thy power, to see thee in thy sanctuary today, in thy glory. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Breathe upon our souls. Say unto our souls, I am thy salvation. Lift us out of our doldrums. Help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Blessed Holy Spirit, if we have done anything this week, even this very morning, to quench thee, I pray that thou wouldst come and open our hearts. Open our hearts. Grant us repentance even before we sit down, that we might hear from thee today. Move us to see our sin. Move us to rejoice in the Savior. O Father, may thy Spirit shed abroad the love of Christ in our souls this morning. May we love thee. May we love the living God as never before. May we learn from thy word, and may we understand the importance of thy worship. O Christ, thou art the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. We've tasted. More deeply, we will drink above. There we will have it unto an ocean's fullness. And may this great hope fill our souls with joy unspeakable this morning. May we delight in our God. Forgive us when we think lightly of thee and have small thoughts about thee. Forgive us when we are unmoved in the hearing of Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf. Forgive us for our sins against thee and against one another. O Lord, heal every home where there's sorrow, where there's trouble. This very day, do it in Christ. Turn every eye here upon Christ, the living Savior. Lord, if any of thy children here have sinned throughout this week and need to repent before they come to the table today, oh, I pray that thou wouldst immerse them in thy Spirit and cause them to look to thee in humble repentance, renouncing their sin, cleaving to Christ. For those that are lost, oh God, help them to see the horror of their sin and its worthy punishment in hell forever. Help them to grasp that thou art their enemy until they look to Christ, the friend of sinners, and help them to believe with all the heart. Now, Lord, thou knowest all our needs. Fill them through Christ. Help us to hear thy word now. And may all the glory of this day, may all the glory of this day be thine in Christ the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. In a previous message, we considered the words of Christ to a Samaritan woman. But the hour cometh, and now is, said our Lord, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must, there's no other option, there's no other possibility, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world was a blessed mission to seek and to save sinful human beings that would become the true worshipers of the living God. That very notion postulates the idea of false worshipers. Not everything that is called worship, not everything that is offered to God as worship is worship. And it is the work of Christ to restore fallen human beings to the living God by His death, by His resurrection, by His ascension into glory, by His glorious intercedings for us, that we might be the true worshipers of Almighty God. What a blessing this is. What a privilege this is. This should fill our hearts with joy and praise and thanksgiving. God is a spirit, and true worship, the most important endeavor of life, must be offered in spirit and in truth. It is a supernatural thing that is to be done in accord with the unchanging, infallible, inspired Scriptures. God's Holy Spirit must breathe life into the soul of sinful men. He must breathe upon the dead bones and cause them to stand and to rise up before God and lift their hearts in praise and thanksgiving to Him. Into the souls of sinful men, sinful women, even sinful children, bringing them into union with Christ and teaching them to worship the triune God according to His holy word. Now, the tragic story of Nadab and Abihu's strange fire, that is, unbiblical worship that God did not authorize, contains crucial lessons for God's people in every age. We must, by God's grace, understand that God has not left the design, the purpose, or the elements of worship to the sinful imaginations of men and devils. A proper understanding of this text will help us to distinguish between God's fire, authorized biblical worship, and strange fire, unauthorized, unbiblical worship. And that is why the name of our message this morning is Strange Fire or God's Fire. Which one do you embrace? How do you know? You've got to answer both of those questions. Is it strange fire that you're offering up, even with a glad and enthusiastic heart? Or God's fire? How do you know? By God's grace and Spirit, we will review our previous message and then continue to think through this same vital subject. May the Holy Spirit of God grant us that glorious liberty for which Christ shed His precious blood. May we hear His word as He would have us hear it. Well, we begin our review with this. We began this exposition with A, its background described. The one true and living God had powerfully judged and destroyed the false gods of Egypt. He delivered His people Israel from bondage, and He graciously led them into the wilderness of Sinai in order to give them His law and to enter into covenant with them. Following the gift of the Ten Commandments, God gave them the Book of the Covenant, followed by His detailed instruction for the consecration of the priesthood and the building of the tabernacle. The book of Exodus leads directly into the book of Leviticus, with its laws for five offerings and its holiness code. The obvious, inescapable, underlying theme of Exodus and Leviticus is God's holiness. Dear people of God, friends in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, God is holy. If our generation doesn't understand one vital thing, it is the holiness of God. We must, by His grace, by His holy Son, by His Holy Spirit, by His holy Word, and by His grace, even His holy people, grasp the immensity, the transformative power, the extraordinary illumination of what we call His holiness. If you don't get it when it comes to His holiness, you can't possibly make heads or tails of this passage. It will remain a dark mystery, a puzzle with pieces missing that you'll never be able to put together. Because the theme of everything that we've just read here is the holiness of God. The words holy and holiness appear 153 times in just Exodus and Leviticus. Over and again, we read the words, most holy, most holy. Do this, avoid this, because this is most holy. After God's mighty deliverance, Moses and the people sang in awe and wonder, who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Brethren, that ought to be our delight. And it also ought to fill our hearts with awe. We can stand and sing, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. But if you don't really understand the holiness of God, then what do you mean when you sing that? Awful doesn't mean terrible. That's the way we use it today. It was in the sense of dreadful, awe-inspiring, awesome. Is it awesome when you gather with Christ? If not, while there could be many reasons for that, it wouldn't be surprising if it was because we don't really understand the holiness of God. God's astonishing holiness is the heart and soul of these two books, and the reason should be obvious. As God created a holy nation for Himself, He was inaugurating a system of worship He was inaugurating. In the passages we've read, Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, he was inaugurating a system in worship in which his priesthood and his people would display his awesome holiness to the world. The mission of Israel was to be a holy nation. So according to God's clear and specific commands, Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons inaugurated the formal worship of God's recently formed nation. The Lord said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." If you've ever gotten to Exodus 20 and then run into Leviticus. I mean, most people wear out before they finish with the tabernacle and all the tent pegs and all of that. But then when they run face first into Leviticus, they're overwhelmed. All this detail. All this minutia. What's the deal? The deal is God's holiness. He is instructing a nation in the only way He could be worshipped. He was inaugurating a system unlike any system that had ever existed on the face of this earth. And He, in His holiness, sat right in the middle of it. And so His people, His priests, His tabernacle had to be sanctified, consecrated, set apart, anointed with oil, cleansed, because He's holy. And everything was to be set apart for Him. That's what's going on. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That is why we spent so many weeks looking at the survey of the importance of worship throughout the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, God's love for His people, astonishing, drives Him to want to be with them, even in their sinful condition. But certain conditions must be met for them to come into His presence. And that's what Exodus and Leviticus are showing us. Praise God. I'm running ahead of myself, but I have to. Praise God that today we don't have to set up a tent, but that we flee to Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Through Him, we come to God the Father by faith, and we enter gloriously into His presence. He's torn down the veil so that we may go right straight to the throne of grace. Well, my dear brethren, this establishing and inauguration of this incredible system was one of the most important and glorious moments in the history of the world, let alone the history of Israel. God established His worship among His people, and His presence, His holy presence, came down to be with them. And beloved brethren, Christ, the head of this church, is here today. The glory of the Lord appeared unto the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. This holy fire displayed God's approval and blessing. Yet on this day of joy and awesome splendor, tragedy struck. This led us to take up the characters that were involved. And they were Aaron's highly privileged sons, Nadab and Abihu. They had been called up into the very presence of God Himself in Exodus. And yet, their fatal desire was fulfilled. Nadab and Abihu had clear instructions from the Lord about what He required of them. But these two privileged men added, hear this, added to God's worship something He did not command. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Strange fire means illegitimate fire, unauthorized fire, and therefore illegitimate worship. God did not command it to be done. Why they did it, the text does not say. Because the focus is that they did it. It doesn't matter what our motivations are when we worship God the wrong way. This act brought immediate judgment. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Can you imagine the supreme joy that plummeted to supreme horror in just a few moments? The greatest day in Aaron's life turned into probably the saddest day of his life. As he went from seeing his sons anointed to serve God, consumed by fire before his eyes. We need to remember this. This did not happen out in front of the crowds of Israel. This was within the tabernacle precincts. Aaron and his other two sons watched God destroy them. What a moment. Our hearts should be moved. Think of your own dear children. Think of those little precious ones sitting with you that you're holding in your lap. And imagine them reaching a stage in their life where you are delighted before God that they're serving Him and the Lord takes them in front of your eyes. We followed this by contemplating that the commands of God were violated. 19 times in chapter 7 through 9, we hear of God commanding Moses and the people. So our eyes should be riveted on this clause, which He commanded them not. That's the issue. It is amazing to watch the commentaries all trying to get a hold of why this happened when it's in that clause. They want to know why they did it. It doesn't say. There are at least three options for why they think the Lord brought judgment upon them. But it's right here in front of everybody. God did not command it when He had clearly spoken in His Word what He wanted. With this, the judgment of God was displayed. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This deadly fire from God displayed God's disapproval and judgment. Dear people of God, it's so important that we come to God His way. His way. His way. In a moment, Aaron saw his sons, anointed priests, chosen by God, handpicked, consumed by fire before his very eyes. Now, you think that image didn't stay with him till his last breath? You think he just got over it, moved on with life? The sight of the glory of the Lord on top of Mount Sinai was like devouring fire. God had already showed them this. In fact, they had been so stunned at His presence, they said to Moses, "You talk to Him, right? We don't want to talk to Him anymore. We're afraid for our lives." They didn't think He was Santa Claus up in the sky. They didn't think He was the puff piece up there just kind of emoting over us. They didn't think that He was old grandpa. They understood that this is the holy God who made the heavens and the earth, who Himself was like a devouring fire. And this is echoed in the New Covenant. For those of us whose minds want to switch off and go up, well, that's the Old Testament there. The book of Hebrews, addressing the New Covenant believers, says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And this brings us then to where we left off, the judgment of God explained. With his own eyes, Aaron saw his privileged sons burned up. And in the face of this unexpected tragedy, we might have imagined a deeply emotional expression of sympathy and grief from his brother Moses in his unspeakable loss. Yet, the sacred text says, "Then Moses said unto Aaron." Now, what would most of us have done in a moment like that? We probably would have thrown ourselves on them, wrapped our arms around them, said, "Oh," and grieve and cry out to God with him. Moses said, "This is what the Lord spake." This, what just happened, is what the Lord spake. "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. I will be set apart and seen as holy in the eyes of those who come into my presence. And before all the people, I will be glorified." He may not be as weak and feeble as I am. When I first read this years and years ago, I thought, this is the coldest thing I've ever read. And I began to wonder, because of my sinful flesh, what was God really like that Moses would say something like this to Aaron? One of the reasons I thought that was because I had been spoon-fed the love God from the time I was a child. And that's all I ever heard about God. I rarely ever heard of a holy, righteous God. Thankfully, they were still preaching that a little bit when I was a child. But brethren, you do your children and your family a disservice when all you ever talk about is God's love. We don't diminish God's love. It is glorious. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That verse rightly deserves to be loved and cherished by God's people everywhere. God is love, the Scriptures tell us. He is love. He's not just loving. He is the very essence of all that that means. But they're not saying love, love, love around His throne. The heavenly host is shouting, holy, holy, holy. And we have lost that. We've got a spineless God, a warm and fuzzy God, a nice God, a harmless God. Not a God that would strike a man's two sons dead before his eyes. But that is the God of Scripture. We must factor that in when we think about God's love as well. Moses reminds his brother that God must be sanctified, set apart as holy and righteous in the hearts of God's people. And two leaders that should have been instilling in the hearts of God's people what it means to serve a holy God proved that they were capable of false worship, dressed in the robes He designed. The entire nation was to be holy, but especially the priests who ministered to God. The priests were the nearest to God. Several scriptures make clear that this is the case. We don't have time to go through them today. But the priests were not only the nearest to God, they were the consecrated representatives. They had to go through this extraordinary process of sanctification in order to walk into the presence of God without being killed. They offered God's appointed sacrifices for the sins of the people. And all of this makes clear that there was no proper worship of God without the priesthood. Right? That's something else we have to grasp if we're going to get this. This is why Exodus and Leviticus give us all those laws. God is saying, this is the way you, my people Israel, come to me. Do this, do this, do this. And that was enough in God's mind to strike two men dead when they did something that He didn't mention. It was the fact that in His worship, He had not commanded this. This is what the reformers came to see and to trumpet clearly as they stood against Rome and all its inventions. My precious brethren, even before their installment, the Lord had said, Yehovah had said, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. This was said plainly before these men were anointed. Moses had warned them in chapter 8, verse 35, to be obedient and to follow God's direction faithfully. Keep the charge of the Lord, and that is Leviticus 8:35, that ye die not. Keep the charge. What does that mean? Obey the things He commanded. The strange fire He did not command. Keep the charge of the Lord that ye die not, for so I am commanded, said Moses. God had warned the priest about obedience, holiness, and death. And he had chosen them, Nadab and Abihu, above all others, along with their brothers, to minister to him on behalf of the people. Great blessings from God require great responsibilities from His people. Calvin said, if we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, if we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us. Besides, it was necessary that their religion should be sanctioned at its very commencement. For if God had suffered the sons of Aaron to transgress without impunity, they would have afterwards carelessly neglected the whole law. Close quote. Furthermore, the priests were not only consecrated and set apart to represent God's people in His appointed worship, they were types of Christ. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of all the types in the Old Testament of prophets, of priests, of kings. He is the faithful priest who always did the Father's will. That is why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The old priesthood had to offer sin sacrifices for itself. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, never had a sin. Never. He didn't have to atone for himself before he had atoned for you and me. Nadab and Abihu desecrated and defiled the holy office and the holy worship of the most holy God. Later, God would not permit Moses himself. Listen. God would not permit Moses himself, the greatest of Israel's leaders, to enter the promised land because he did not sanctify God in the eyes of the people. And God and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not. When we do what we want to do, because we think it honors the Lord, we are not believing God. Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. If the leaders don't do it, the people will not. Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Brethren, every time I read that, it goes right to the core of my being. Some passages of Scripture are troubling. And here was a man. If you read the Pentateuch carefully, if you've never done this, sit down and read the entire Pentateuch. Work your way through it. Take a number of chapters per day and work your way all the way through it. And look, start marking every time it says, and Moses did what the Lord commanded him. And Moses did what the Lord commanded him. And Moses did what the Lord commanded him. And then to come to that one moment. And it was over. Well, you're still mine. I love you. But you're not taking the people in. And that's what he'd given his life to do. He had endured everything from this stiff-necked people, death threats on his life, rebellion. I mean, he went through what leaders go through in spades. And then God said, but you're not taking him in. By the way, you don't love your children if you don't discipline them. You are not above God. You're not more loving than God. You're not nicer than God. Oh, my dear precious ones, these are vital truths, and we must grasp them. So on the very day that the newly appointed and anointed priests of God were to make atonement for the sins of God's people, they added to God's worship, and he slew them in righteous judgment. Now, we must learn from this tragic event that when we do not worship God according to his word, when we do not sanctify him in our hearts, we rob him of his glory. We insult him to his face before the heavenly host, both angels and demons. We join the company of sinful human beings and devils that pervert his worship, and we set a wicked example before his people. I will never forget, after my conversion from the rock music business, as I was in a job working in a Christian bookstore, a young man came in to me, and he had kind of a serious look on his face. And he said, "Well, I want to meet you face to face." He said, "I wanted to tell you, I'm a professing Christian, and I used you as an excuse for years to pursue the kind of music I wanted to play and listen to. And I was grieved, because I know he wasn't the only one." When you wear the name of Christ, dear friend, you need to live a life that says, "I'm a follower of Christ, not a follower of fashion, not a follower of the world, not a follower of coolness, but a follower of the Holy One." This young man finished by saying, "You took away my excuse for what I was doing by leaving it." I said, "Good. Let's pray." Though Aaron was deprived of his two sons, God was deprived of the reverence and worship due him by his appointed priests. Everyone goes, "Oh, Nadab and Abihu." Rarely do we hear, "Oh, they defiled God's worship." This was rebellion of the highest order in the highest office. There was no worship in Israel as God required without the priesthood. Aaron did not miss this, and we're thankful. And he apparently understood Moses' poignant, plain, but painful words, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me." Can you imagine standing over the burnt corpses of your children and having someone give you that encouragement? This is what God is talking about, my brother. Those that come near to him must sanctify him in the eyes of the people. And the text says something absolutely amazing. "And Aaron held his peace." That's one of the most, in my opinion, one of the most staggering thoughts that the Old Testament sets forth. Aaron held his peace with the burnt corpses of his sons in his sight. Though he must have been in a state of shock, Aaron could not justify Nadab and Abihu's strange fire. This had to be what gripped him. For all his weaknesses displayed in the pages of Scripture, Aaron understood that his sons had been privileged, that they had been instructed by God's commands, that they had been warned, and most of all, that God was holy. Aaron's silence loudly proclaims that God was just in executing his sons. He did not complain against God's holy judgment. In this, he showed himself a child of God. After all, this was a day in which God was bringing himself glory as he initiated them in the ways of his worship and in the outward ways in which atonement was offered for sin. And again, all of this pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. No other nation on earth had this privilege. Samuel Kellogg says, It certainly is not so hard, after all, to see how it was almost imperative that in the very beginning of Israel's national history, God should give them a lesson on the sanctity of His ordinances and His hatred of will worship, which should be remembered to all time. Now this brings us to consider the deceased removed. There is here, in this amazing passage, a scene of inexpressible grief, and yet it is most instructive. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." Moses charged Mishael and Elzaphan, they were cousins to the dead men, to carry Nadab and Abihu's corpses out of the tabernacle courtyard and out of the camp. It is not, or perhaps I should make this a question, is it not strange that Moses did not call on Aaron's other sons? Eleazar, Ithamar. Why didn't he say, "Men, take up the remains of your brothers and take them out. Aaron, take your disobedient sons out." Well, one of the reasons is because in God's law, God had commanded that the high priest could not be defiled with a dead body. Now, those that were not the high priest could for family members. But there was something more important than family members going on. And that's hard for us to grasp. Moses didn't even permit Aaron to care for his own sons. And the reason is this: God had appointed Aaron and his sons to minister to him in his worship, in the work of the atonement for the sins of his people. They were in the process of sanctifying and inaugurating the worship of Israel. And God says, "This is more important than the death of your son, Aaron, and your brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar." It's hard to take, isn't it? Can you imagine your mind trying to focus on what God has commanded you to do? And yet this is exactly what God expected of them. This work was not to be interrupted. It was more important. Does this not echo? You say, "Oh, yeah, that's that terrible Old Testament." Is it? Let's think for a minute. Does this not echo the sobering challenge from Christ? Another of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said unto him, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." You can't be his disciple unless you're ready to let the dead bury the dead. Did not Christ, who gave the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, say, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. As he was doing the Father's will, teaching God's children, he let that go on while his mother and earthly brethren waited outside. Oh, blessed children of God, the eternal Son of God, the God who is love, sent the fire that devoured Nadab and Abihu. Do you think Christ was not a part of this? Who is the God of Israel? Most of the time, the God of the Old Covenant is none but Christ before He became flesh. And even when it is the Father, even when it is the Son, and we can see shadows of the Trinity in the Old Covenant, do you think the Father burned these men up while Christ stood on the side and said, Oh, well, I don't have any part in this. I'm the loving one, right? Who devoured them? It was Christ. It was the whole God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed children of God, the worship of God according to His Word is more important than the death of members of our family. Now that's not an easy thing to say. I hope you understand that. But my mind runs to Moses, who had to look his brother in the eye and say, This is what God was talking about, Aaron. Those who come near Him, I've got to sanctify Him. And we read then the solemn words, So they, their cousins, went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Whatever damage Nadab and Abihu's death by fire had done to them, amazingly their priestly robes of fine twined linen and anointed and sprinkled with the blood had not burned off. Some of the older writers liken it to being struck by lightning. We don't know. It just said fire from the Lord. And it devoured them. But they were still in their coats. Matthew Henry brilliantly observes, The priest's clothes being so soon made grave clothes. The priest's clothes being so soon made grave clothes might intimate both that the law worketh death and that in the process of time, that priesthood itself should be abolished and buried in the grave of the Lord Jesus. The law can only kill us. Oh, it gives us light. It gives us light to understand the will of God, the righteousness of God. The law is holy, just, and good. But when we try to be right with God through that law, we will find nothing but its damning power. And that was laid in the tomb of Christ Jesus, who fulfilled all of the Old Covenant law. It must grip us with a sense of solemn and sober thoughtfulness. Nadab and Abihu's priestly garments, anointed of God, and symbolic of God's choosing them to be so close to Him, did not prevent them from experiencing the wrath of God. Their privileges did not save them. Now in this, we must learn to say with the men of Beth Shemesh, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? I will tell you, only those who repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. They are those who can stand before God. And they do. how I praise God that He has provided the robes of Christ's righteousness, which indeed protect us from everlasting burning. Oh, how we need Christ. Oh, how we need amazing grace. Finally, the survivors were warned. Verses 6 and 7b. Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. They knew that God meant what He said. They had just seen it, and their brothers were devoured. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. There's the reason. You have been set apart for this work. You need to go right on in this work, because it is for God's people to bring Him glory. Again, we see a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is never deterred from what God the Father gave Him to do. He stood against every prohibited thing, every danger, every threat to His life. No matter what happened, He went on with what God the Father gave Him to do. That's why we sit here today and have a Savior. The priests had been sanctified, anointed, and consecrated for the glory of God and to minister on behalf of God's beloved people. He did love them. He does love them. Their work on behalf of God's people for the glory of God was not to be interrupted by letting their hair down. That's the idea of taking off the bonnet, the turban. They would let their hair down in a disheveled way. And they would tear their clothes. And I said, no. You've been anointed with the holy oil of God. God made those garments for His glory and for beauty. Glory and beauty. You are to reflect Him. You don't tear them. Amazing. They were deprived of the natural way of expressing their grief. They were deprived of the natural way of showing the horror that they had seen. This is the way the Jews did it. They would rip the clothes. They would mess up their hair. They would show themselves in despair. And the Lord said, no. Through Moses, they said, go right on with the work. Keep on with the sacrifice. Their work was not to be prohibited or disrupted, nor they distracted. Then we read the last line of the paragraph. We see the lesson learned. Here is the stark contrast to verse 1. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Now we read, and they, Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar, did according to the word of God. On this inauguration day of this glorious system, there was a great tragedy. But God, in His mercy and grace, completed through His workers what needed to be done so that His people could worship Him. How important is that? What does that tell you about the importance of worship? I mean, brethren, what does that say to your soul about the importance of worshiping God His way? Well, we have a few applications and we must stop. I read these out in some hurry the last time, and we'd now like to unfold them just a bit in our remaining time. One, there are solemn implications of God's judgment upon strange fire. We need to take these in. Number one, by God's spirit of illumination and by His word of revelation, we must learn that God wants us to worship Him according to His will, not ours. In fact, one of the reasons we're born again is so that as we grow, we begin to realize that the happiest place in the world is to do what God wants us to do. I grew up in the 60s. The cry of my generation was, do your own thing. And by the way, that was just a slightly modified way of saying what Satanist Aleister Crowley had taught most of the musicians we listened to. Do what thou wilt is the whole of the law. That was a satanic thought. Do your own thing. I remember walking by a religious bookstore and had a little Jesus trinkets and stuff like that. And they had one little thing that showed a lion and a lamb together, and it said, do the Lord's thing. And while it was a bit too cute for me, the idea is completely right. For those that are born again, one thing makes them happy, and that's to do God's thing. What He says, we like to do. We want to do. We're grieved when we fail at doing it. So let me ask you, stop and think about your worship, your individual worship. There are three spheres. We're going to get to this in a few weeks. But there are three spheres: individual worship, private worship, family worship. You leaving that out, dads? And our corporate worship. Those are the realms that we find in Scripture of worship. Are you offering strange fire or God's fire in any of those? In all of those? How would you know? Has God commanded it? There's a good place to start. One of Christ's strongest rebukes came to the religious. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain, this is useless, this is futile, do they worship me, teaching the four doctrines, the commandments of men. In light of Nadab and Abihu, we must take Christ's words here seriously. For God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit struck them dead with fire. Let us take the greatest caution. Oh, and oh, my dear brother, let me say this in the gentlest way I know how. Let us take the greatest caution as we enter the holiday season that's upon us. Let us ask ourselves an honest question with Nadab and Abihu in mind. Has God commanded us to do the things many of us are about to do? Just answer the question. Work through it. Ask yourself an honest question. Do we get more excited and joyful, and do we spend more time preparing for an event that God has not commanded than for His supper, which He has commanded? Ask yourself what you get the most lit up about, and you'll have some idea of where your compass is worship-wise. God commands, God doesn't command. There are some things, and some come to a conclusion that these are all parts of my liberty. Are you more excited about your liberty than what God has commanded? fleshly things, things that come from the flesh of men and women, usually get more press and are more attractive to the flesh than the spiritual things of God. And I say to you with all my heart, guard your heart. Guard that heart. What is the most important thing to you? What God has commanded or what He hasn't commanded? When was the last time you were thrilled about certain holidays or birthdays and felt nothing whatsoever when you knew the first Sunday of the month was coming? Will the things that you and I say in the days ahead, and this goes far past this holiday season, this touches us in our private worship, in our family worship, in our corporate worship. This is a far-reaching thought. It haunts me. I'm so full of bad religion. I was brought up, and I carry still so much baggage, I think I've gotten rid of it. And then I begin to realize, as the Lord brings certain things into my life, oh, it's still hooked in me. And I have to fall on my face before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to take up Thy cross and to follow after Thee. Can you say with biblical fidelity that the things you call worship are strange fire or God's fire? How do you know? You must always start, whatever conclusions you come to about other things, you've always got to start with what God has commanded. The passage makes this absolutely clear. It is the nature of fleshly celebration to take the place of spiritual ones in the hearts of God's people. 2, by God's Spirit of illumination and His Word of revelation, let us learn to obey God's commands so that we may not corrupt His worship with man-made additions or traditions. Nadab and Abihu made the point clearly. We must not tamper with God's worship. 3, by the Spirit of grace and the Word of God, we must never entertain low views of sin. What? Entertain low views of sin? Yes, let me explain what I mean. Lying at the very heart of Nadab and Abihu's death was that they did not take God's commandments seriously. Dads, moms, when the Lord tells you to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, He's dead serious. And there is a debt to pay when we don't. Does it mean that the Lord may not forgive us? Of course, if we're His children, He does and He will, but that is never a license to take His law for granted. And with our children's immortal souls, over which God has given us oversight, we need to be careful about what we make important in their minds when it's associated with God. Nadab and Abihu obviously had a low view of the destructive, corruptive power of sin. J.C. Ryle says in his book, Holiness, he that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. Quite sure, if we have understood the text correctly, that Nadab and Abihu didn't think they were doing something wrong. Nothing in the text said that they plotted. It's that they did it when God had made clear what He wanted. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. Does that thrill your soul? Or is that something you can bypass for Uncle Bill? Nah, I can do that another time. Or we got a big camp out to go to, or we've got a big bass fishing rodeo to make it to, or I need to get home, paint the house. Or, it's the only time I get to get out, so see you later. Time to go mud bike riding. What do you think about the Lord's Supper? Is it something you need? Is it something you want? Is it something you delight in? Because that's what Christ said. Do this. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. If you have a low view of sin, you can blow off the Lord's Supper. But if you have a high view, a biblical view of sin and holiness and worship, and if you indeed have tasted of the grace of God and know that He's so good, where else would you rather be than with Him at His supper? Fourthly, by the grace of God and by faith in Christ, we must resist our dreadful tendency toward will worship. That is the destructive temptation of our ideas. In speaking to the Colossians about the ordinances, which are according to commandments and doctrines of men, Paul warned that they have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Our adding to God's worship according to our fleshly desires is what he is referring to as will worship. We're worshiping our own will. Oh, I like this. They do this over here, and so I think we ought to do this too. Well, if it's biblical, that's fine. But do you know it's biblical? Are you sure? That's an important matter. Our own ideas often satisfy and content us. Finally, the great privilege does not mean that we will by default escape great judgment. We have a great Savior. But great privilege does not mean that we will by default escape great judgments. And here's what I mean by that. And children, I'm especially talking to you. Children, we love you. I love so many parents here. They are heroes to me because they've taken seriously Christ's call to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you are blessed beyond anything you can imagine. And I love you and I pray for you all the time. I delight in telling our children, I pray for you. But all of those blessings make you even more responsible to God. They don't give you an in so that you don't have to worry about God. A young man that had sat in this congregation for many years once told me, I thought I was okay because my dad was a fervent Christian. Don't ever think that way. You need Jesus just like your dad, just like your mom. And you will be held more accountable than the harlots and the murderers and the thieves out there. You have a great responsibility. Nadab and Abihu proved to us that even in their priestly robes, which God had given them, He still brought judgment upon them. Please, flee to Christ. Flee to your Father's God, your Mother's God. Seek Him with all your heart. Love Him. Follow Him. Follow Him in a way that leaves us in the dust. Run hard after Christ. Change this world for Christ, with Christ, all because of Christ. Well, we'll leave off the last ones. They'll eventually surface another time. But my conclusion then is this. Do we worship the one true living God with strange fire or God's fire? With disapproval or holy approval? May Nadab and Abihu teach us to study the Word of God, and may the Spirit of grace grant us the power to reform until we are convinced that we are offering our God with the fire that He has ordained. That is all through Jesus Christ, and it's all in His holy Word. May we give ourselves to love Christ and His book, and may we look to Him by faith and worship. Amen. Now we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy goodness. As we are about to take of the Blessed Supper that Thou hast commanded us, I ask with all of my heart that we would all search our souls to see if we're content, if we're happy with Thy supper, if we delight in Thy supper, that Thou, the King of the universe, that gave His life for us, has called us into His presence and feeds us with Himself. O Lord, we love and praise Thee and ask Thee to grant us grace. Give us light, wisdom, mercy. Bless Thy people. Bless Thine inheritance. Feed them also. And lift them up forever. In Jesus' name, amen.